Good morning. Hey, congratulations to our ladies who had a hard-fought near-perfect victory. But we want to also encourage the ladies to remind them that next Saturday is the Ladies' Fellowship. And you guys, I think there's a sign-up, so make sure you guys sign up to attend. Lunch is provided. I think the catering. See, you got good reasons to go right there. And Angela Kim, Cousin Angela, is going to come up from San Diego and teach. So make sure you guys are there, ladies. And guys, you know, don't wear wigs trying to get some free food and all that kind of stuff. Just, you know, do like a G, borrow the trophy, encourage the ladies to come and check it out, you know, whatever they like. Good stuff. Well, we have been looking in Hebrews chapter 3, and we've covered a number of different very prominent and significant issues here. And the first part that we began with, remember in the early part of chapter 3, was the fact that Jesus Christ was greater than Moses. Like a son, right, like the heir, is greater than any servant in the house. And that was significant because we said that Moses was such an important figure in the Old Testament. He's an individual that as you look at his life, I am constantly marveling at the kind of character he had. I mean, we kind of see him in the, you know, in that, what was that, Prince of Egypt in movies like that, or in the classic, Ten Commandments, you know, the old Cecil B. DeMille. And we kind of see him in terms of the great things that he did, almost like he's this powerful, noble figure. But what we forget is that in God's sight, and what the scriptures seem to attest about him, was that he was the meekest man on the face of the planet. That there was something about him that made him not just humble, but made him meek, made him something that is really special. For all that God had done through him, he consistently demonstrated a character that was beyond reproach, and that was meek, that was, in that sense, power that is well controlled, right? That is humble and that is appropriate. And I thought that's significant because as we have looked so far, we looked last week, we kind of dissected this particular portion in chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, we said that it was a quote directly from Psalm 95. And remember we said that Psalm 95 is something that is very well known to all the Jews at that time. And even today, for the Orthodox Jew, they'll begin their Sabbath service at synagogue, right, reciting this very psalm. And so this is stuff that's familiar to them. And this concept of the hardening of the heart, it is something that is real, something that we see in the time of Moses, but still has application for us today. And that's why the author of Hebrews is trying to emphasize it so stringently. He's saying, you know, there is a genuine danger in developing a hardened heart. Despite the miraculous things you see around you, despite the hand of God moving in and out of your life, there's still that very real danger, right? It is not by the sheer amount of miracles that you're an eyewitness to that will determine how strong your faith is. Not at all. And those guys, the Israelites out of the Exodus, they saw it all unfold before them. They saw, you know, the sea parted. They walked across on dry land, it said, closed up on Pharaoh's armies. They've seen hail fall from the sky and burn stuff. They've seen all different kinds of animal infestations, insect infestations. They saw the plagues. They saw God's hand constantly. And those guys, that generation, could not stop bickering, could not stop their stubbornness, could not stop their complaining or their grumbling to the day that the last one of them died. Right? They could not do it. And that's remarkable because that is so real to the human condition. And that's real to our condition. So as we look at this, hopefully we'll kind of remember some of the things that we've learned about Moses in that time and how Psalm 95 is so applicable, not just to the time of the psalmist writing, not just all the way back to the time of the Exodus, but it's applicable to us today. And the author of Hebrews will dwell on this concept of Psalm 95, not just for the rest of chapter 3, for the first part of chapter 4 as well, because of its significance to the idea of a hardened heart. So as we look at the scriptures this morning, and we're just going to take a look at just a few verses here, but hopefully as we look at those, verse 12 to 14, or through 15, we'll see that there is an actual protection that the scriptures give us here against having these hardened hearts. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we gather together, as a community of believers, we just ask your blessing upon us, and more than just kind of the general sense that you might make it just kind of a nice day or give us general blessings, we ask specifically that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts, that maybe that we might examine ourselves to see if there is something in us that is hurtful, that is wrong. That you'd help us not just to examine, Lord, but hear the admonishment of those that are around us, to find encouragement and then to encourage as well. And then, Lord, and to find ourselves through the course of our spiritual lives to be growing in endurance, long-suffering, and consistency in the things of God and the things of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we look at this this warning passage that warns us, Lord, against the falling away, against apostasy, I pray that we would take that seriously enough that we would really look at our own hearts and we'd make sure, Lord, that we are walking consistently with the things of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We had joint heirs yesterday, and on our way home, I was listening to the news, and a bunch of stuff was going on, you know, up near Charles and Swan's being built home. There's like 3,200 acres of, you know, of property was being burnt up there. Not of homes or anything yet, as far as I knew at that time. But, you know, the area out there was a big old brush fire. And then as we're driving home, we also found out that our area in Chatsworth had a blackout for like 2 hours because something went wrong with the transformer. So we go home and all the lights are all blinking, you know, and the VCR is blinking, and you're like, man, I gotta go through that whole process of that dumb VCR, right? And you know, that stuff was going on. But the story that really bothered me was there's a story that in Panorama City last night, you know, and apparently there was a disabled car, and the lady was, you know, steering the disabled car. Two guys were pushing it, and another car came and just ran into them, right? And obviously a horrible accident, and I think the lady, you know, she was kind of okay, but one of the guys was in really bad condition. One of the guys was just kind of okay. But what was crazy about the story is that it's a hit-and-run situation where this guy runs into them, and apparently one of the two men in the back was pinned between the two cars, and he's having a brain hemorrhage, right? And this guy gets out of his car, and he just starts running, and he just takes off from the scene of the crime. And you hear something like that, and you go, what in the world is wrong with that guy, right? There's a couple things that we can say about that individual right off the bat. The first is I can guarantee you he does not fear God. Now, this is not to say that he may be religious, he may attend a church service, he may, you know, be involved with whatever, he may do the external things of religion, but I guarantee you he does not fear God. Because God cannot be pleased with you avoiding, right, the responsibilities, even maybe the financial hardships of having done something like that, right? To avoid that at any cost, to run away from that. God cannot be pleased with that. I can also tell you that he has trained his own heart to believe that it's better to escape that kind of difficult responsibility than to seek to save a human life. And I think about that, you know, I think about some of the bad things that can happen in the course of our lives. We might get sued, right? We might get into an accident. You might get a traffic ticket. I mean, bad stuff happens to people. But man, we as a society have learned to train each other to think, hey, as long as we can, you know, shove off all that responsibility, if we could run away, that's better. If we could, you know, put our baby, our newborn baby, in a garbage bag and throw them in the garbage can, that's a better kind of way to handle life, right, than to bear up responsibility for all its difficulties. It's better to have an abortion than to have a child who might have Down syndrome and might depend on you for care for the rest of your human days. I mean, what kind of thinking is that? What kind of horrible, misguided sense of value is that? And that's what we see in the world around us. What's wrong with the world today is that we are so self-seeking, so self-centered in the way that we view the world, right, that we live with absolutely no kind of integrity before the eyes of God. You know, but before we get all crazy about all of those issues and make, you know, talk about these horrible, horrible things that are in the world, what I realized as I was studying and as I was preparing for this message is that, yeah, we can look at all those external things, right, and say, man, that is so bad. This is so bad. I can't believe someone did this. I can't believe people do that. But we're frequently blinded by our own weaknesses, right? In a message that deals with what is choosing what is truly good consistently instead of merely accepting what is, you know, an almost sin and just kind of getting by, I realized that as I started thinking about the course of my life, I started you know, thinking about, well, how can I illustrate this? And there's a lot of things that I think I've done that has demonstrated some integrity. But I think the vast majority of the little things that no one knows, as I examined it, I realized, and I had to confess to the Lord, I do not live as an examined life as I should. If I did, wherever I fall short, I should have went and made a, made it right. I should have done what is right. In God's sight, regardless of whether or not people care, right? I should have done what's right in God's sight. We are a sinful and opportunistic people, right? If something nice happens to us, then let it be to our good fortune. If it's bad for someone else, well, it's a nameless, faceless person that is injured by this. And we're opportunistic. And that's horrible. That's horrible. It goes down to the little things. And I think that's kind of the issue here when we talk about the hardened heart. It's about the little things in the course of this life. I was thinking about one bad illustration from my life, something you shouldn't do. But this one time I was returning some real ratty golf shoes to Costco. It wasn't my golf shoes, and I won't say whose it was, but G had worn these shoes only a few times, and I don't know why they got so ratty. And I was returning to Costco and stuff, because, you know, Costco's return policy is still open. They're not care. I knew they were going to take it. And I do that, and it just so happened I was at a different Costco than the one I usually go to. I was at the Van Nuys one, and I return it. And the guy that gets up to help me is a guy I knew from high school, right? And so I think, oh, doggone, you know. It's like, because now it's not faceless, right? Now this issue of integrity is not just faceless. It's not just some stranger. It is someone that knows me. Someone that knows I'm in the ministry. And when he comes up to do it and stuff and return it, I mean, they still do, because that's Costco's policy. They return it. They give you the cash for it, et cetera. And, he's taking it, and he looks at it, and he looks at me, and he goes, man, all right, thanks, man. And he couldn't even say anything because it was so obvious. This is so, you know, this is so nasty. How can you return this kind of stuff? And I felt so ashamed. And not just the shame of, you know, of me saying, oh, Lord, you know, why did I do so? That's wrong. But I felt the shame of getting caught. And unfortunately, that's what our society has turned into. That's what we've turned into if we don't examine our hearts carefully. We are ashamed or scared of getting caught. Not of what is right or wrong in the eyes of God. That's our problem, right? If we think that it is acceptable, you know, meaning it's not illegal, then why can't we do it? If it's our freedom, it's not sin, then why can't we do it? And the foolishness of that, it's Alistair Begg in his weekly preaching radio broadcast, he's been going through the issue of Christian freedom. And he made an interesting point. He said, you know, it doesn't make sense to call it freedom, because it's not freedom, right, to do the very things for which Christ died to buy you freedom from. In other words, if we're involved in stuff that's not technically sin, right, and we do that because we think it is our freedom, then there's a foolishness to that, unless it is for the purposes of the things of the Lord. And we get our priorities mixed up like that all the time. It's not, and here's the key. This is the thing. This is the reason why we're dealing so much, and I'm bringing all of these things up even before we hit the text here. It's because it's not the great sins, the big sins, right, that kill your heart. It is the small, near sins, right? It's the small, almost but not quite legalistically sin things. Those are the things that bog us down in a swamp of mediocrity. That's the stuff that leaves us, right, drowning in our own spiritual mediocrity. And we need a protection against that kind of hardened heart. Last time we left off with the rest of that quote from Psalm 95. And I want to look at the last part of that, verse 11, really quick to kind of springboard into the passage that we have, verse 12 to 14 here. But in verse 11, it said that as I swore in my wrath, this is God talking, because of the hardness of their heart, because they went astray, they shall not enter my rest. And I was studying this because it's an important theme, and we'll hit this really hard when we come to the first part of chapter 4. But the concept of the sabbatical rest is very prominent in the book of Hebrews. And what this is talking about is it's always referenced as God's rest. In other words, it's not so much that we would enjoy some kind of rest from labor, right? But it is to say that God's rest, right, that sense of completion, you know, the Hebrew greeting, shalom, right?
It means peace, but it means more than we don't want to fight, right? It's not just a ceasing of hostilities, but it has that sense of wholeness, of completeness. Let there be completeness, let there be wholeness, let there be fullness in what you do. That kind of rest, that kind of complete sense of wholeness in terms of God's rest is forfeited by this hardened heart. If there is no rest for that individual, for those people that we know that run around through the course of their lives, they have succeeded in everything. They have done great things as far as the world's concerned, but they lack some kind of wholeness, some kind of completeness, some kind of sense that everything is right. It is because they have not entered into God's rest. It's a curious thematic thing. If you look at the Genesis account of creation, after each day, God says it's good. There was a sunrise and a sunset day one. After the creation of the second day, you know, there was sunrise, sunset day two. God said it was good. On and on and on it goes. Until it says that he rested on the seventh day, and there is no reference to sun up or sun down. It's like on the seventh day, God rested, and he remains in that rested sense or that rested position. It doesn't mean that he doesn't work. Jesus himself said that he's working and the Father is always working. But there's a sabbatical rest that is established by principle way back in Genesis and that is available for anyone who believes. There can be victory despite the circumstance of life, despite anything that goes on, and it is God's rest, and it is forfeit by a hardened heart. So let's take a look at this issue of the hardened heart and how to protect against it. Verse 12 to 15, it says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." I think the first admonition that the scripture gives us here is that we are to examine. We are to examine ourselves. Verse 12. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." We are to examine or take care and take really good account of our own hearts. The same word that is translated "take care" here is used in Philippians 3:2, and the NAS translates that well. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." In other words, it is not just, hey, kind of be careful. It is, hey, watch out. Right? It is the red lights flashing. Check this out. Look closely. You know, caution flags. It is to look and beware and be aware of what is going on. And here, it is not so much against the dogs, the evildoers, the false. It's not against the heretics on the outside, but it's about the heresy, right, on the inside. Here it's saying, take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. A couple things to catch there. Notice it says, lest there should be in any one of you. In any one of you. Is there anyone that reads this particular passage and says that they are exempt from this examination? From this necessary examination of their heart? Absolutely not. It's in any one of you. Anyone that is able to read this scripture, say that, hey, I'm a believer, I believe what the scriptures say. If you read that, you, I, all of us individually are to take close examination of our hearts. Right? Because it could be any one of you that could develop an evil and unbelieving heart. It's the Word of God written to us thousands of years ago, and it is absolutely and presently speaking to us today. Remember we said that the author of Hebrews is using basically what is, thousands of years ago, the author of Hebrews wrote this, right, about 2,000 years ago. And as he wrote this, he was referencing Psalm 95. Well, Psalm 95 happened to be referencing a time, you know, in the Exodus, which was about 1,000 years before the psalmist. And so you go through it, and it's like, and they keep talking about the Holy Spirit says today. So it's not like the Word of God has kind of faded from its authority, its usefulness, or its truth. It still applies to us as if the Lord spoke it into our ears this morning. It still speaks to us as if God had met with us like he used to meet with Moses, face to friend, friend to friend, and say, hey, Moses, you got to tell the people to do this. It is still that vibrant, that vitalized reality that we need to understand, and we need to carefully examine ourselves, each and every one of us, because it could strike any one of us, right? This is the same reason why we allow ourselves to steal, to lie, to cheat, to deny responsibility, to shift blame, to run away from our responsibility in a bad thing, because we fear circumstantial repercussions, right? We fear circumstantial repercussions, and we fear it more than God's wrath. And I think more significantly, we fear the circumstantial repercussions more than God's honor, right? I mean, that's really the heart of it. Do we care enough about the honor of God as we are considered, you know, His representatives, His people, His children? Do we care enough about the honor of God that despite whatever repercussions, they are temporary in nature? The worst that can happen is I can get thrown in jail for the rest of my life or executed, right? Well, then so be it. At least I spend eternity knowing that I had tried my best to honor our living and holy God. It talks about having an evil heart of unbelief. A.T. Robertson says that it's a terrifying combination. In other words, he uses the term heart, the author of Hebrews here, and he says this heart, and he uses two modifiers. It can be evil and can have unbelief. This term for unbelief literally means the opposite, the very opposite. It's like adding un in front of it to the concept of faith. It's non-belief, right? And it's an evil non-belief that is crowded into this heart. It's like F.F. Bruce says, their unbelief involved disloyalty as well as a passive failure to believe. It's not so much that these apostates that we're warning against, right? It's not so much that they, you know, passively just kind of fell away. Oh, I wanted to walk with the Lord, but I fell away. It is that they willingly and volitionally chose to wander, right? And that's the warning. Don't let the little things cause your heart to harden and wander you away. Don't let yourself start to choose what is wrong, right, in the course of life. You know, we do that to each other. And you hear me constantly saying this idea of training your heart. And that's exactly what is being mentioned here. We can train our hearts for righteousness, or we can train our hearts, right, to be hardened and to be stubborn and to willfully walk away from the things of the Lord. That Exodus generation, they had an evil, unbelieving heart. You just read through the book of Numbers and you go, man, hey man, those guys were evil, man. Those guys are terrible. Right? It caused them to forfeit the earthly blessing of entering into the promised land. How much more so do the almost but not quite Christian, right? And I borrowed that term from one of the Puritan writers, right? How much more so do the almost but not quite Christian, the individual that participates in church, that kind of shows up, calls themselves religious, does whatever, and yet does not really know the things of the Lord, how much do they forfeit? Much more than the social, political enjoyment of having a conquered land. They forfeit the things of eternity, right? And it goes back to what we said in the first part of chapter 3. Just as Christ is that much greater than Moses, the judgment incurred by rejecting God's emissary Moses is very small in comparison to rejecting God's Son, right? To reject the authority of His servant is somewhat, you know, it's a bad thing, but it is nothing in comparison to rejecting the authority of the Son of the house. You know, our English word, you know, for this idea of falling away, that we should take care lest there should be anyone with an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God, it has almost a passive connotation, right? It sounds like, you know, you fell away, like, oh, I slipped and I fell and I can't get up, right? I've fallen away in a passive sense, but that's really an erroneous understanding of what this term means. It is not a passive thing. It is not so much an unavoidable falling away as it is a conscientious decision to walk away from the truth. It carries that connection of the example of Israel in the wilderness. God refers to them as committing high-handed sin. You know, I'm not sure exactly why high-handed would be the way to do it, but I just picture it as just doing like this, you know? And they just, you know, if I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin right in front of you, Lord. And they're walking around like high-handed, like they're proud of their sin. And that's what apostasy is. A lot of young people, like in youth groups, through the course of my ministry, kind of get nervous because they'll come up and they'll say, "Hey, you know, scripture sometimes talk about falling away, and I'm worried, man. What if I fall away?" And it's like, you know what? It's not something that happens to you like someone's going to trip you. It is when you make decisions that cause your heart to be hardened to the point that you decide to walk away from the things of the Lord. It is a very active word. It is not a passive reality. A good example of that would be the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 28. It uses the same term for apostasy, the Greek term for apostasy here, and it uses it in this way, right? It says there, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me." Right? God saying that about his nation Israel. So they say, and then they tripped and they fell away from... No, it says very clearly that they chose rebellion. They rebelled against me. And that's what apostasy is. Right? That's the thing that we ought to fear, because that is the thing, the choosing of walking away, wandering away from the things of the Lord, that is something that any one of us could actually do. You know, I mean, we mean it in the sense of our earthly understanding of what we do and what we encounter in the course of this life. Because, I mean, we know, according to Scripture, we are very Calvinistic. We know what the Scriptures say about the eternal security of the believer. And we know that anyone that is genuinely saved, God will work that out in the course of their lives, and they'll persevere to the end. We know that. We know that theologically. And from God's perspective, that's clear. But from our perspective, you know, I haven't checked, but I haven't really gotten a heavenly, you know, election card, membership card or something. I haven't got that stamped on my forehead or something. I have no absolute and undeniable human proof, right, of election in your life, in my life, in anyone's life. So from our human perspective, man, every one of us needs to check ourselves. Every one of us needs to examine ourselves and watch to make sure that that rebellion is not developing. Not developing in the heart. You'll constantly hear me say, as we reference this idea of developing, because it is a development. We train our hearts. Like I said, it's not the big sins that's going to kill any one of us spiritually, right? The vast majority of us, we decided that, you know, killing is wrong. So we stopped doing that, most of us, right? We decided that, you know, like stealing from a bank or, you know, shooting people in the street, we decided those things are not right. And so we've decided not to do that through the course of our lives. It's not the big sins. It is more commonly those little things, those little decisions that kind of degrade our integrity, right? The small things that no one knows about, those are the things that begin to deaden and harden our hearts. Those are the things to examine and be clear about. And like I said, as I examine myself, I realize, you know, there's a lot of areas I just have stopped even wondering about. Because I'm too busy, because I got too much stuff going on, etc. And I've not really living and examined and carefully looked at life. I just kind of go about the process and I do what I think I ought to do, and don't even think about, you know, don't even reference the things of the Lord. Right? That's a terrible thing. You know, the rest of this verse, it says, "Take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God." And I thought that was kind of curious. Why bring up, of all attributes that God, you know, the holy God, you could have said that, or the righteous God, or the God of wrath, why the living God? And it's because to some degree we commit small sins because we do not believe that God is real, right? We call that practical atheism, or at least another Charnock used to call that practical atheism. Another Puritan writer. And he basically said, man, isn't it just about any time that we fall into sin as believers? That even though we acknowledge the truthfulness of the Word of God, that God is everywhere, He sees all things, He knows all things, right? That God is alive and real, that we pretend momentarily that He's not real, that He can't possibly see this, or that we don't care if He does. I mean, we try to pretend that God is dead, right? That He doesn't exist for that moment. And that's exactly what it's talking about. You consider God, He is a living, He is alive, and it is a terrible thing for us to commit even the smallest sins in His presence, right? See, when the nation of Israel rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against God's emissary, but so what? He's dead, right? And they're dead too, and He's a human being. But when we reject Jesus, it's not just a mere historical figure that we reject. It's not just some human that lived and he was a nice guy, he's a pretty good teacher, and then he died, and then everyone made a religion around him. No, what we reject is the living and resurrected Lord. It is to choose against the living God. And you think about what Paul says in Galatians 6:7, right? God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap it. Nobody tricks God in regards to their sin, small or big, right? And later on, the author of Hebrews in 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What does he mean by that? You know, it's not so terrifying if your God's dead, right? You know, if the Babylonians conquered and said, hey, you know, bow down to Marduk. And I said, no, I don't want to bow down to Marduk. I can't. You know, that's not right. I said, well, we're going to kill you and Marduk is going to take your life. I'd be like, phew, I thought it was going to be bad. Because Marduk is dead. He's not a real thing. Right? He's a pretense. But if someone says, well, the living God is going to get you, then you ought to be scared. Because that is a horrible thing. Because he is alive and he's real. Right? And that's a lot more intense than some little idol that someone's trying to tell me, hey, he's going to get you, great. I'm really scared of him, you know? He's dead. You carved him out of stone, you knucklehead, right? We are called here then to take heed, to take care, to examine, lest an unscrupulous heart should develop by our actions and by our decisions. Like I said, the heart is taught, it's developed, it's nurtured by those little decisions we make in the course of our life. I'll give you an example of that. I'll give you a positive example since I've been talking about all the bad things I do, right? You know, like I told you, I don't really get tickets when I drive. And not to say that I drive so nice, or I'm not a 55 mile per hour driver or anything. I just, you know, I'm just not trying to be the fastest guy on the road. So I don't typically get tickets, right? You know, I usually hit someone's car, and, you know, every few years. That's my problem, but. You know, and before I used to play that game, you know, the cat and mouse game, you know, if a police officer pulls you over, and then they come over to your window and you go, oh, what's the problem, officer? You know what the problem is, you know, what's wrong? And then they'll say, do you know why I pull you over? Oh, no, I have no idea, you know, I'm just driving 55, you know, and you're trying to play that cat and mouse game with them, right? But you know what, again, that's an issue of integrity, isn't it? And through the course of you know, me getting into car accidents and stuff, I realized, yeah, it's not that big of a deal if you get a ticket, you know? Yeah, your insurance premiums might go up. That's all right, you know, that's all right. If that happens, then that happens, you know? Or I might have to go to traffic school. And see, now that's a real horror. But still, even that, it's just, you know, for that 12 hours or however long they put you in that traffic school jail, right? And all that stuff that happens, it's like, you know, you live through that in the course of eternity. It's a very small thing. Even if they say, hey, you were speeding, I'm going to put you in the electric chair and you're gone. And I'm going to say, dude, that's kind of severe. But even if that were the case, then that's it. And the temporal earthly life that we live that is this long will be done. And we have eternity to enjoy with the Lord. If we have the right perspective that way, then we start to not worry about it, right? And recently we're coming down from driving Northern California. I was exhausted and we're kind of driving. And of course I was driving fast. I mean, I was tired and I'm surprised I wasn't swerving, you know. And a police officer pulled me over and I was all surprised. And then he comes to the window and he says, you know why I pulled you over? And I said, yeah, because I was kind of going a little bit fast, right? And then he says, yeah. And then, you know, he looks at all the stuff and makes sure, you know, there's no warrant for your arrest or whatever. And then, you know, and he just kind of lets you go. And I'd like to think, I don't know if that's why, but I'd like to think it's because at least I have the integrity to just speak honestly and say, yeah, I was tired. And he goes, yeah, and you were kind of going back and forth in the lane a little bit. I said, yeah, I'm really tired. So where are you coming from? From Berkeley, you know, they have to do this wedding, et cetera. And he's like, oh, okay. And so he just kind of let me go. And I'm not saying that that's God's guaranteed reward for us when we do what is right. He could have just as easily said, okay, just as long as we're in agreement about that, here's your ticket, right? And I wouldn't have been mad. Why should I be mad at him? Why do we get mad at people when they catch us doing something that we know we're doing wrong anyway? I don't understand that. And I realize that that's part of this stuff that turns into the greater apostasy. An apostate doesn't go apostate because he wakes up one day, he's been, you know, having a good life and everything's going well. He's a good Christian guy, he's an elder in the church. And he decides, hey, you know what? Today is the day. I'm going to go out, I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to go and have an affair, and I'm just going to walk away from the church and never return. Oh, right, I'm feeling good, right? Do people wake up and the light turns on and all that changes? Of course not. They train their hearts. They prepare themselves for good, or they prepare themselves for evil. Right? That's the way that it goes. That's what we do. We train our hearts. So we should examine it carefully. The second admonition we run across here is in verse 13, and that's that we are to encourage one another. Look at what verse 13 says. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. This term for encouragement runs all the way through the course of the New Testament. And it's an interesting concept because sometimes we think of encouragement almost as verbal affirmation. But that's not what this word means. That's a good part of it. But to me, the best way that I can understand this word is to combine two elements. The element of exhortation and the element of comfort. It is not just speak comfort to me, my friend. Right? Remember Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol? And when Marley comes and goes, oh, I'm going to haunt you, and you know, all this stuff. And he says, oh, speak comfort to me, my friend. Right? It's not just about, hey, everything's going to be okay, because everything may not be okay. It is about the truthfulness of saying everything's going to be okay if you do what is right. It is about the exhortation of saying, hey, this is what needs to be done, and this is where you're falling short. That's genuine encouragement. Not to call somebody and go, hey, you know, I like your hairdo, I like your haircut, I like your clothes, you're a nice guy, I'll see you later. But it is to talk and to say, hey, really? I don't know if that's the right thing to do. Are you sure about that? Maybe you should ask somebody. It is to challenge one another, to exhort one another as much as to console, to comfort, and to just make sure that we're doing okay and verbally affirm. It is all of that together. And we are to encourage one another. It says day after day, as long as it is still called today. Notice the high emphasis on the daily nature of the care and the loving encouragement that fellow saints ought to have for each other. And look at the emphasis of that. But encourage one another. They could have stopped there. But the author of Hebrews goes on and says, day after day, right? As long as it's still called today. When's today? Today, right? It's right now. As long as it is the present time and it is still considered today, right? We ought to be encouraging. We ought to be building one another up. We ought to be accountable and challenging each other. I like what Hugh says about this. He says, think how differently it might have been for Israel, coming back to that context of Psalm 95, right? Think how differently it might have been for Israel if they had daily encouraged one another instead of falling into negativism, grumbling, and quarreling. Isolation, and particularly isolation from the mutual encouragement of the body, it's a dangerous thing. In isolation, we are prone to be impressed by the specious arguments which underline worldly wisdom. When you are alone and unaccountable, it is tempting to take the easy course instead of the right one. Today, brother, today, sister, listen to his voice so that you may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, making tomorrow's repentance and faith more difficult. Like I say, a guy doesn't wake up one morning and says, you know, for no real good reason, hey, I think I'm just going to divorce my wife for 15 years, right? He chooses to do that because of decisions that he has made in the course of his life, right? And sin has that deceitful nature to it. Let's look at that issue of the deceitfulness of sin. Because he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And it's like he's begging us to not just examine our own hearts, but then now to challenge and to care for the other saints every day, as long as it is the present time. And then he says, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's curious because that phrase I just read, that clause, it's a negative purpose clause. Literally, it's saying, encourage one another that not any one of you be hardened by sin. And that's kind of, you know, that's kind of a weird way to put it. But listen to it in the opposite sense, right? And I'll try to bring out the purpose nature of that clause, and then maybe you understand what it is saying. The very opposite sense, the exact opposite, it might be a command this way. Do not encourage one another day after day, so that, or with this purpose, that you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That would be the exact opposite. And so what this is a command to encourage so that we might have that purpose of putting away hardened hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. The fact that sin is deceitful is clear because there's so many references to the deceitful nature of sin in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And what it means is that when we sin frequently, it never really seems like really bad sin, right? At least in our estimation. You know, it's always like, you know, it's not like I killed somebody, right? Don't we always have that as our justifying excuse? Hey, you shouldn't have done that. That's not right. Well, come on, man. It's not like I killed anybody. So, yeah, that's true. Since you didn't kill anybody, let's just all go and do that now, right? Is that justified? Is that a justification for anybody, anything? I didn't do anything really bad? Well, God is not saying, you know, try not to do anything really bad, just all the stuff that's sort of bad. I mean, God is saying, hey, we got to get rid of this stuff, all of this stuff that hardens our hearts, because it's deceitful. Sin is that way. It tricks us. It's deceptive. I was thinking about it this way. Think of all the arguments you've gotten into with somebody, not just with one person, but with everybody in the course of your life. You know, some of us, it might be hundreds of arguments. You know, that would be normal, I think. Some of us, it might be thousands, because we're a little bit more argumentative, you know, or whatever. You know, we might have been in thousands of arguments in the course of this life. Now, as you think of all those vast arguments you had with people, whether it's something dumb like, you know, who's a better player, or, you know, what sports team is going to do this, or whatever. Now, from those arguments, right, go back and think, how many times can you distinctly remember that you were dead wrong? Almost none, right? Isn't that remarkable to you? It's remarkable to me. Because at least half of those times I was probably wrong. Can't remember a single time. You can hook me up to a polygraph and tell me, you know, have you had arguments with people? Sure. Had disagreements? Sure. Were you ever wrong? I'm not too sure. Right? And it wouldn't be that I'm lying or exaggerating. It is the deceitful nature of sin. That's what we're talking about there. It's like we are never that bad. We are rarely in the wrong. And if there's an exception that needs to be made, Lord, it ought to be made on my behalf. Because I have done a lot better things, you know, good stuff, than I've done a lot more good things than I've done a lot of bad things. You've heard that from unbelievers all the time? They may or may not be right. Most likely they're not right. But they're convinced of it, just as you and I are convinced that all those arguments we've gotten into with whoever we got into arguments for, we were never wrong. Or else why would I be arguing if I was wrong? Right? There's something wrong with that. It's because there's a very deceitful nature to sin. You run across people that say, I'm religious, but that I don't need church. You know, I don't like institutionalized religion. Right? And what the book of James and what James says is, now that kind of religion is really worthless. Right? To say that you can be separated from the encouragement of the fellow saints, to say that you can somehow be isolated and deal with everything in a very balanced and right perspective, you are absolutely wrong. Some of you guys have wisdom for me, and that you guys will teach me something in a situation where I'll go, dude, that's true. I didn't even think about it that way. And I'll be able to teach you, maybe through the scriptures, and I'll say, hey, we got to do this. And you think about it, and you go, man, that's true. I haven't thought about it that way. That is the nature of the community of believers and what encouragement is to be. For me to be isolated and do my own thing, and to think that I am figuring out life perfectly? Listen, nobody has done that except for Jesus Christ. Right? Nobody figures out everything in the course of their life right, except for Jesus Christ. We just do not have that much wisdom, and sin is that deceitful. As we deal with one another, it's easy to be fooled into thinking that we're always in the right, and the other guy is usually in the wrong. I can think of, as a young minister, there's a couple situations where, you know, I'd be frustrated because this person is causing me all this grief and stuff, and finally I just kind of let him have it. You know, I just kind of blast him, I just tell him, I rake him over the coals. And there's almost a cathartic kind of delight in doing that. You know, because it's kind of like, you know, I am finally getting this off my chest because you are just killing me, you know, and just vent my frustration on them. Under the guise, I mean, the thing is, I felt justified, fully justified, right? Because what I said was true. The attitude, the vileness with which I said it, I mean, who cares about that? I mean, it was true. I spoke truth, right? I just didn't do it in love. And I look back, and, you know, and that would hurt them, but usually, more likely, you know, they'd be just as mad back, and, you know, we just go on like that for a little while. And I look back, and I realized, you know, I would never do that again. That's not the way to deal with people, right? Because that is sin. Because that is wrong. Even if I'm in the right, even if my words were accurate, it is still wrong, right? And then I started thinking about, in this context, think about Moses. For all the junk that the people of Israel, that generation of the first generation out of the Exodus, for all the junk that they did to him, there was a number of times that they rose up and said, you know, we need new leadership. You know, the sons of Korah, who were the worship leaders, so it'd be like our worship team, they stood up one day in the assembly and said, has God only spoken to Moses, Miriam, and Aaron? Dude, we're right here too. God speaks to all of us, right? And God says, oh yeah, this is what I'm speaking to you about. Opens the ground and eats a whole bunch of the sons of Korah. I mean, the thing is, for all the junk that Israel puts Moses through over and over and over again, do you remember him ever basically just busting out, right? And just kind of venting his frustration on them? I remember him doing that only once. And it cost him a chance to enter into the promised land. Do you think the Lord is trying to teach us a lesson through the meekest man on the face of the planet? Moses took all the crud that probably the worst gathering of supposedly God's people had ever done to any particular leader in the face, in the entire history of the world. And he took that stuff for 38 years as they wandered around in the wilderness, right? And the one time that he just vented his frustration and said, bam, bam, and hit that rock, the Lord said, Moses, listen, you kind of lost it today. You don't get to enter the promised land. And I would think, if I was Moses, I'd think, oh, how much you got to endure, Lord? This is nuts. Now I don't get to go to the promised land. I would feel justified in doing what I had done. That would be the deceitfulness of sin. How does Moses handle it? He goes up to Mount Nebo, right? Kind of gets his bed ready, relaxes, looks over, you know, at the distant land that is the promised land, looks over at the people of Israel, the 1.5 million gathered below them. He kind of looks, he sits down. Scripture says nothing's wrong with his eyes. He's fully vital, strong, has great constitution. He lays down and lets himself die. He was the meekest man on the face of the planet. I don't doubt that, because you see it in the way that he handles these things. We need to examine ourselves, but we also need that encouragement. We also need to hear some unpleasant truth concerning our weaknesses from our brothers, from our sisters. Because if we do what is wrong, if our attitude is bad, if we spoke truth but not in love, we almost always are the last ones to know. Right? I found that that's... I realized, you know what? He's a believer, or she's a believer. She's a child of God. He has every right to say that if they see it in me, because maybe it is because, once again, I am the last one to know. And that's what the fellowship of saints, that's what the encouragement of saints, that's what that avoids. A hardened heart that comes from the deceitfulness of sin. So I'm not the last one to know. So I know when the little decisions I make are bad ones, right? The last thing we look at this morning, the third admonition here, is that we ought to endure. Verse 14 and verse 15, really verse 14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Beautiful statement. It says that we are partakers or partners with Christ. But that is true if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. In other words, it's a simple and very accurate theological truth that if we are elect, we will endure. You know, this concept of the perseverance of the saints, you know, of the, you know, 5 points of Calvinism, you know, the P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints. And sometimes our misunderstanding of that means that we need to persevere. What that's talking about is that certainly, right, as we are saved by grace, as certainly as we are elect before the foundation of the universe, that certainly, anyone that is of genuine and true faith, they will endure. They will persevere till they go and be with the Lord. It's a guarantee, theologically. Just as certainly as salvation is guaranteed for the elect, their perseverance, their endurance is guaranteed as well. It's curious because it's built that way in verse 14. It says, for we have become, if you have the NAS, and probably New King James probably does a good rendition of that verb tense too. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ, right? Why does it say that? Because it's the perfect tense. In other words, it's a true reality that rings true all the way up until today. It is a true thing, and we will find the proof of it if we hold fast. You get what I'm saying? In other words, it's not so much hold fast, and at the end of it, in the future tense, you might, you know, become partakers of Christ. It is, you have become partakers of Christ if you hold fast, because you are fulfilling the very nature, the reality of what salvation is. It's God's work to begin and to end in us. And that's the whole concept there. It's Jonathan Edwards used to like to say that the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. Right? It is. And sometimes, you know, you can't tell until, you know, the very end of something. And that's exactly the point. Genuine faith perseveres. Because God causes, right? He causes one to have that genuine faith. He causes that one to persevere to the end. And He's the one that takes care of these things. As much of a component of true salvation as election, as grace, and the perseverance is just that. But what if someone that look like they're genuinely believers, what if they don't hold fast? What if they don't hold on to the end? Well, 1 John 2:19 tells us about that, right? It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it may be shown that they are not of us. In other words, God is saying that as proof that that was a false faith. That's the fear of apostasy, right? How do you tell the difference between wheat and tares? Well, not until they're full grown. And you realize one has absolutely no, you know, nutritional value. You can't eat it. One's a weed, and one is an important thing for you to live on and to eat and to get nourishment from. And in that same way, the Lord even told that parable of the wheat and the tares, because you got to wait. And judgment will be cast out after all of it is demonstrated in the end. It's a curious phrase He uses, though. It says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The beginning of our assurance. You know, if you have the NIV, it says, confidence we had at first, the King James, not the New King James, the Old King James, says the beginning of our confidence. The New American, the New English Bible says our original confidence. The point is, what was our confidence or our assurance at the beginning of our spiritual journey in salvation? Now understand what I'm saying here. It is not about the emotion of our conversion. It's not about the epiphany of coming to understand the truth of salvation. It's not about that kind of... What it is about what was the true, deep, and firm faith that we began with. And it was true, it was deep, and it was very firm. Anyone that comes to genuine salvation begins with that kind of strong, solid, foundational faith. Right? Because it takes a lot to come to a faith position, number one, that you are a condemned sinner and that you are deserving of hell. That itself takes a great deal for the depraved, human, sinful heart to confess, right? And then to realize that we need not just that we need salvation, but we can't earn that salvation on our own, in our own merit. Again, it's a faith position. It's not a natural thing. It is goes anti, you know, it goes basically upstream and against the currents of any other religious concept. You can't earn it by works. You say, man, that's kind of a weird religion. It takes a great deal of faith to believe that God has paid the full payment of your sins, right, through His own Son, who was sinless, so that all you need to do is believe. And you might obtain that salvation. It takes a great deal of faith to do that. It takes a great deal of faith to believe that it's by grace alone and through Christ alone. And that there's a great deal of faith that is involved. And that is the beginning foundational assurances that we started our Christian journey with. That's not normal. That's everything that is abnormal. If you put together a religion, you know, Scientology, Mormons, I mean, you throw together a human concept religion, you pack it up with religious works. Right? Just makes sense. You do this stuff, and God likes you. And you don't tell Him God would die for your sins. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it in the first place, but he did it for you. Right? You don't sell that. That doesn't make sense to us. It took a great deal of original faith when we first came to know our Lord as our Savior. And you know what's interesting about that? The little doubts were no match for that simplicity of that one deep and wholehearted faith in a gracious Savior. What do I mean by that? I mean that when I became a genuine believer in my early year in college, you know, I'd go to, you know, the biology, you know, lectures and stuff, and these guys would rail against Christian things, and I think, dude. And people, you know, the guys that I knew, my friends that are unbelievers sitting next to me, say, yeah, what are you going to say about that? And I'd say, whoa, I don't know. But did it bother me? No, because who cares? Did I care if the world was 3 billion years old or just 10,000 years old? Did I care if monkeys look like us or not? Well, who cares? Why is that significant when we're talking about your sin before God? That was my only response, because that was as simple, as basic, and that's exactly where we began with. That's what we're talking about, right? It is a very weak and ungenuine faith that is shaken by mere things that are, number one, that turn out, as I study, very unsubstantial. And number two, even if some things are difficult to explain. So, is that worth losing salvation over? Of course not, right? That's the kind of assurance, the foundational assurance, the foundational faith that he's saying hold fast to. Don't feed yourself all the junk. Don't feed yourself the little sins. Don't feed yourself the near almost sins or whatever they might be that harden our hearts and teach us to basically try to throw together an irrational argument against the things of God to give us excuse to walk away. What do we live for? What's the basis of our existence? Simple questions, but the answer of which determines whether or not we still cling to that first assurance, to that foundational faith. You know, we talked a little bit about that idea of being opportunistic, of being, you know, overly self-centered. You know, and I was thinking about that. Is it a sin to be opportunistic in this life? You know, because that's not in and of itself sin, taking advantage of, you know, someone else's bad or whatever. And I thought about it, and the only answer I can come to is absolutely, yeah, yes, that's a sin. If that's what our life is characterized by. You know, God did not put me on this planet to get a good deal. He did not put me on this planet to get ahead, to beat the system. That's not my existence here. I'm here to testify to eternal things until I die. Right? And the same thing with you. Each time I have a lapse in judgment, each time I choose unwisely, each time I justify a self-centered worldview by the way that I live, I train my heart to be a little more hardened for the next decision. Right? I make it that much harder for that future repentance, for that future faith. The things that I need to be ready for in the future. And God can't be honored by mediocrity any more than the temple worship could be conducted with the mundane stuff of, you know, pots and pans from your house. Remember we talked about that? That's the difference between what is sanctified and what is mundane. The mediocre, the mundane, is the stuff you use every day. Sanctified means it was set apart for God's service. Our lives are to be sanctified, not the mediocre stuff of every day. Is supposed to be set aside for the service of God. You know, I referenced Chariots of Fire before, and it's because I just love that one scene when Eric Little's talking to his sister Jenny, and Jenny's trying to encourage him to get back in the mission field. What you doing running the Olympics and stuff? That's dumb, right? And she says something to the effect, I forget her exact words, she says something to the effect, you know, Eric, you know, God has not made you for meaner stuff. You know, meaning it's not that important a thing you're doing. And then Eric Little, he looks at her and says, Jenny, he says, yeah, but God has made me a runner, and he made me fast. And when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. The beauty of that statement is because Eric Little, he eventually went off into missions. He died a young missionary. But the beauty of it is that he understood, right, what life is for. It is to take on the pleasure of God in what he has created you to do. It is not to say every one of us should only exist to read and to basically regurgitate Bible to one another. That's not what this is talking about. Eric understood it. It is about living to the glory of God, to to His delight and pleasure and whatever He has gifted us to do. And if that is to do your thing of business, right? If that is to be an athlete, if that is to be this, if that is to be, then do it and do it wholeheartedly and do it unto the glory and to the pleasure of the Lord. That's the point. That is the secret of this life. And that is that foundational assurance or faith that we began with. I don't know about you guys, but when I got saved, I didn't go, okay, Lord, and now that I believe in you and these things, I'm going into the ministry. No. I just said, whatever the course of my life will be, Lord, wherever you want me, I'll go. I'll do it. Whatever you want of me, I'll be glad to do. And that's what we're talking about. Verse 15 is really more of the conclusion. It quotes that that first section of Psalm 95. And it says, while it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the emphasis to me there is on the idea of today. Today, if you hear His voice. When is the day of salvation? Today is the day of salvation. When's the time to evaluate my spiritual vitality? Today is that time, right? When's the time to repent, to seek change, to basically turn away from those sins that I'm struggling with? Today is that day. You say, yeah, but you know, I'm not. I haven't geared up for it. I haven't gotten myself ready. You know, if I confess and repent today, I might fall tomorrow. Well, then tomorrow will become today, and it'll be time for repentance, and it'll be time for renewal of faith and trust again. God doesn't ask you to worry about how to figure out how well you handle issues of sin, etc., tomorrow, a week from today, a year from today, a month. He asks you to learn how to do it today. And if you learn even just a little bit of mortifying sin today, it builds you up for the future tomorrows. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Take care of what you know is in your heart to take care of, and take care of it today. Examining ourselves carefully, encouraging fellow saints and finding encouragement from them, and enduring through all the trials and circumstances of life. And these are the keys to keeping our heart pure, keeping our heart right, and keeping it from dying slowly, hardening, right, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at this passage that really is an encouragement to us, Lord, help us to appreciate the freedom that we have in Christ. Not freedom to do what we want, but really freedom away from sin so that we might find God's pleasure in even the normal things that we might participate in. Whether it's in our work, at school, in our family relations, and the things that we do, that we might actually find God's good pleasure in that. I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, Lord, to see if there is a genuinely hurtful way in us, to see if there's some issue that we need to confess and make right. Lord, because it's true, as we think about it and as we really put our minds to it, we recognize that too often we are the last ones to know about our own sin, our sinful conduct, our sinful attitude that shows itself, Lord, because we are always in denial because of the deceitful nature of sin. So help us, Lord, to know ourselves in your eyes, to know exactly what your estimation of us would be, that we might offer to you a life of wisdom, and we might live in a manner that is worthy of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things and ask that you would teach us to begin the path of encouraging fellow saints and building one another up today. In Jesus' name, amen.